Any preacher worth his salt is going to tell you that he would rather preach a funeral than a wedding. When we say that, we don't mean that we would rather go to a funeral than a wedding, nor do we mean that we prefer the suffering and the grief that comes from death over the joy and the exaltation of a wedding. What do we mean? Well, this is what we mean. Weddings are wonderful, okay, in their own way. There's a groom, there's a beautiful bride, the whole event is framed in a family reunion of sorts. Loved ones and friends come together, sometimes people that you haven't seen in a long time. Everyone gathers. There's expectation in their hearts. There's rejoicing and eating and dancing and flowers, bridesmaids, a wedding dress, all the stuff. A Christian wedding is going to have a time set aside during the ceremony for a message from God's word explaining the meaning and the norms of marriage. So there's going to be, as a central part of the ceremony, some kind of a message or a sermon. But that's not what anybody remembers at a wedding. They're not there typically for the sermon. It's important, but that's not what you remember. We went to Alyssa Griffith's wedding last summer. I can't remember the message that was preached. I'm sorry. Now I can't even remember who the preacher was. It wasn't me, was it? No, it wasn't me. Okay, yeah. I can't even remember. But you know what I'll never forget? Phil and his daughters doing that choreographed dance to What Makes You Beautiful by One Direction at the reception. I remember that. This is not a complaint about weddings. This is how it should be. In God's world, there's an appointed time for everything. There's a time to give birth. There's a time to die. There's a time to plant. There's a time to uproot what is planted. There's a time to weep. There's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn. And there's a time to dance. So this is no complaint about weddings. Nevertheless, it is to recognize that a funeral is a different thing. Nobody's there to see a dress or a cake or a wedding party or a reception. Everyone is there with their minds forced to think about that one thing that all of us actually would never really want to think about: death. A funeral is hardest for the people closest to the one who's died. They're the ones that are faced with loss and grief and bewilderment. Many of them are having dark nights of the soul as they come to that event, trying to sort out how they can possibly move forward without a beloved parent or a beloved spouse or even a beloved child. And grief and darkness can fall onto a person that refuses to lift and sometimes never quite goes away all the way. Even mourners at a funeral who are at a further remove from the deceased, they may have less grief and burden, but everybody feels the weight of a lifeless body lying still at the front and the center of the room. And even if you barely knew the deceased person, you're having to think about the fact that that lifeless person in that coffin once had blood coursing through their veins, just like you do. They once had youth and health, just like you had. They once had hopes and joys and dreams and disappointments and heartbreaks and love and maybe marriage and children and countless other things that are common to this life in this world. And then they all saw it come to an end, an abrupt and unnatural end, in death. And so even the mourners at the funeral who barely know the deceased have to come face to face with the fact that one day they will be the one in the front and center of the room lying in that box. And then that's when people start thinking things like, what will they say about me? How old will I be? Will this be me in 30 or 40 years, or will this be me next year or next month? What will happen to me after I die? Is there a God to whom I will give an account? Am I ready to stand before this God in judgment? I don't feel ready to stand before him. How can I ever be ready to stand before him? Those are the kinds of things that people think about at funerals, no matter how much or how little you know the person who's deceased. And it's the kind of thing that you're not thinking about at a wedding. When I'm at a funeral, I'm desperate to hear a word from God. I want somebody to stand up there and make sense of the pain and the loss and the terror of the realization that we're all going to be in that box one day. That's what everybody wants. They want to hear a clear word. And that's why preachers often prefer to preach a funeral rather than a wedding, because they know that's when the people are most desperate and most needy for the message that they have to give. That's why Scripture says in Ecclesiastes, it's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. That's why the psalmist exhorts us to pray, "So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." The most foolish people in the world are the ones who never stop to think about the fact that they're going to die. They don't draw lessons from funerals. They probably avoid them if they can. They never learn from the suffering and grief of others. They keep themselves aloof from all that messiness. They really never come to grips with the fact that no one is really ready to live unless they're ready to die. And so the title of my message this morning is The Death of Lazarus, from John 11, 1 through 27. If you haven't already, open up your Bibles to John chapter 11, verses 1 through 27. Now, this passage before us this morning is a story about a death and a funeral, that of a man named Lazarus. Just before Jesus, right before this, Jesus had retreated from Jerusalem to the other side of the Jordan where John had been baptizing. He retreated there because the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem were so angry with Jesus and his teaching that they were ready to stone him. They wanted to kill him. And they were just about to do it. And so he slips away from Jerusalem. He escapes them. But now he's coming back, and he's returning close to Jerusalem to perform this, his seventh and final miraculous sign before his own passion and death in Jerusalem. And so the setup for that sign that he's going to do is this death of Lazarus. While the disciples and friends of Jesus were bewildered by everything that's going on there with Lazarus, Jesus is going to show them that Lazarus' death had a purpose. And indeed, we're going to focus on three things, three purposes this morning. Lazarus' death was a death for glory in verses 1 through 6. It was a death for faith in verses 7 through 16. And it was a death for life in verses 17 through 27. So it was a death for glory, a death for faith, and a death for life. We're not even going to talk about the sign yet, the resurrection. We'll talk about that the next time. But it's a death for glory, it's a death for faith, and it's a death for life. So first of all, a death for glory. Please look with me there in verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now this is the setting. There's three siblings. You got two sisters and a brother. You got Lazarus and Mary and Martha. They live in this little village called Bethany, which is about 2 miles east of Jerusalem on the other side of the Mount of Olives. It's a suburb, as it were, of Jerusalem. It's where the religious leaders had very recently, in Jerusalem, the religious leaders had very recently sought to kill Jesus. Bethany's just not very far from there. And then the author goes on to explain more about Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It says in verse 2, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Now, if you don't remember this story from John's gospel, it's because it hasn't happened yet. So John here is alluding to an event where Mary, you know, washed Jesus' feet and dried it with her hair. That doesn't happen until chapter 12 in verses 1 through 8. But it's interesting that John mentions it here as if all the readers would already be familiar with the story. I think he's doing that because he assumes that they do know this story. This is a very well-known story. This is a very well-known little family, very familiar, very close to Jesus. I think this is the first indication. There are two more indications coming, but this is the first indication that this wasn't just any family. These weren't just any sisters. This wasn't just any brother. These are people that Jesus knew, and he knew them well. And they knew him. And they were all dear and beloved to each other, which I think is the necessary background for understanding the significance of the request that they're about to make to Jesus. And then Jesus' refusal to fulfill what they asked. So what's that request? We'll look at the next verse. Verse 3 says, "So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' Now, here's your second indication that this family was especially close to Jesus. His sisters don't even say, name the name Lazarus. They identify Lazarus as he whom you love. And then they're presuming that Jesus is obviously going to know who they're talking about, and he does know who they're talking about. But also, Mary and Martha aren't sending this message to Jesus simply to inform him that Lazarus is ill. I mean, that's all the message says, right? He whom you love is ill. With that information comes an implicit request. Come and heal him. That's the whole reason they're sending the information. If your child calls to you from school and says, Mom or Dad, I'm sick, I have 103-degree fever, they're not calling you and telling you that just for information. They're calling you for help. Like, come get me. That's what's going on here. They're telling Jesus Lazarus is sick, and it's supposed to be obvious that he would just, you know, come and fix it. Their brother may be sick, but they know a guy who can heal the sick. He's been healing sick strangers left and right. Surely Jesus will come and heal our brother, the one whom Jesus loves. Or will he? Look at verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, at first blush, Jesus' words in verse 4 don't make a whole lot of sense. Jesus says that Lazarus' illness does not lead to death, and yet we know that Lazarus is, in fact, going to die. We know from verse 14 that Jesus knows he is going to die. So why then does Jesus use words that make it sound like he's not going to die? Literally, Jesus says that his sickness is not to death, or you could render it for the ultimate purpose of death. It's the language of purpose. In fact, it's divine purpose. Jesus is saying that death is not God's ultimate purpose for Lazarus's sickness. It's not just that he's not denying that he's going to die. He's just saying that the death is not the ultimate purpose here. His ultimate purpose is that the Son of God might be glorified in Lazarus's death. So Lazarus's death is not about the cessation of life. It's about the glory of God. What does Jesus mean by saying, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it? Well, the glory refers to all of who God is put on display. The Son of God being glorified means putting all of who the Son of God is on display, and for people to render the honor that is due to him for all that he is. That's what it means for the Son of God to be glorified. How is the Son of God going to be glorified? How does he put himself on display so that people can see and hear and know him? Well, this is how he does it. He does it through his word, and he does it through his works, by what he says and by what he does. And Jesus' works are going to be revealing him and bringing glory to him just as much as anything he says. Chapter 10, verse 37 and 38. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. John chapter 5 and verse 36. The works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So what does this all mean? It means that Jesus is gearing up to do a work that is going to glorify himself. That's what it means. People sometimes look at this and they object and they say, "What? You know, that sounds selfish. Lazarus is sick and Jesus is worrying about glorifying himself. Why is he trying to glorify himself? He sounds like an old woman fishing for compliments." Is that what's going on here? It's not what's going on here. Jesus is gearing up for a work that is going to glorify himself, but it's a work that's going to put more of himself on display in the process, more of himself on display for his disciples. They're going to see and know him better as a result of this work. Jesus is glorifying himself through this work is going to enable them to know him better, to trust him more than they otherwise would have, and to see a greater glimpse of what he came to do in the world. And you ask yourself, are you better or worse off for seeing more of Jesus? Are you better or worse off that Jesus has purpose to glorify himself in the world? You're better off. You're way better off. You're eternally better off for seeing more of Jesus and thereby putting your faith in him. And so what this means is that God's glory and our good are not at odds with each other. Indeed, God has so made the world that his glory and our good are in perfect harmony. And actually, you can't have good if you don't have God's glory first. The more God makes himself known, the more we can see and feel and savor the only thing that's truly going to satisfy us. That's God. And as Jesus is glorified, sinners get saved and sanctified and sent to heaven. God's glory and our good are not at odds. In God's world, his glory is for our eternal happiness and good. And so when Jesus says that this is for the glory of God, that means that it's for his people's good. Now notice here in verse 5 what it says next. It says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Now, this is the third indication that this family was especially close to Jesus, that they knew each other and loved each other. Jesus loved them, it says, which means that he had a kind of warm regard and interest in them. Love is a disposition to seek the good of another person, even at great personal cost. 1 Corinthians 13 says, "Love does not seek its own." Jesus loved them. He really loved them. So much that he's eventually going to die for them. But look at what the text says next. "So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Jesus is on the other side of the Jordan River at this point. We're not exactly sure where he was, but he would have been at least 20 miles or so away, which would have been a full day's journey on foot. So presuming that the messenger who took the message to Jesus took a day to get there, to reach Jesus, and then Jesus now is delaying 2 days before he even leaves, and then he takes a day himself to travel to Bethany, that's 4 days. At least, it could have been more actually, depending on where this place across the Jordan was. That's 4 days. 4 days from when Mary and Martha sent the message to Jesus to when he arrives. Jesus gets an urgent message that Lazarus is sick. He knows that Mary and Martha want him to come and heal their brother, and yet he doesn't move for 2 days. They tell him Lazarus is sick. He could be dead already, or he could be hanging on for dear life, and Jesus doesn't lift a finger for 2 days. You know what that means? That means that he let him die on purpose. That's what that means. If Jesus had wanted to be there on time, he could have been there on time. Was it necessary even for him to go there in order for him to heal him? No, it wasn't. We've already seen Jesus heal the nobleman's son back in chapter 4. Nobleman's son is miles away, and Jesus just says, "Your son lives," and the kid comes back. If Jesus had wanted to heal Lazarus before he died, he could have. He just didn't. And so the question comes up, what kind of love is that? What is that? And one time when my kids were little, Abby came running into the house breathlessly to tell me that Emily had climbed up really high in the pine tree out behind our house. She had gone way up there. And she had slipped, and she was hanging from a branch by her legs. And she was upside down in the top of that tree. And what do you think I did when she came in and told me that? I don't remember what I was doing, but I dropped whatever I was doing, and I shot out of the house, and I climbed up that tree as fast as I could. That's what I did. She was so high, I could hardly see her from the ground. All I could see was a little bit of her hair dangling down. And so I climbed as fast as I could. I had one goal in mind. I was going to reach her before she fell. That was it. And why did I do it? Because I'm her dad and I love her. And it didn't make a difference that the branches I was climbing maybe we're good enough for her, but maybe not so good for 250-pound dad who hadn't climbed a tree in about 30 years. It didn't matter. It didn't matter. I was going to go up there, and I wasn't coming down without her because that's what love does. Love gets there before the calamity strikes, right? What would you have thought about my love for her if Abby had burst into the house, told me about the trouble Emily was in, and I replied, well, you know, I'm going to finish my glass of tea here, and then I'll come out sometime after that to see about her. That doesn't sound much like love. Doesn't sound like love to a lot of people, at least. Sounds maybe like negligence. Maybe even hate. Doesn't sound like love. And so that's why a lot of people, when they look at this text, they're doing a double take when they read verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he heard, verse 6, that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Well, with friends like that, who needs enemies? Some of the translations are even reflecting this tension. New Living Translation. Although Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. Although he loved them, he did this other thing. He stayed where he was. An older version of the NIV. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. He loved them, but in spite of his love for them, he stayed where he was. The New Jerusalem Bible. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet when he heard that he was ill, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. You see that? Although, yet. He loved them, but he did this other thing. All these translations are indicating that love would have him do one thing, but Jesus did this different thing. Love should have healed Lazarus, but Jesus chose to do something at odds with love. And it sounds about right, given that he didn't lift a finger when he received news that Lazarus was dying, right? Wrong. Very, very, very wrong. If you're looking in the original, the text has this little word there, and the whole sermon is in this little word. There's a little word, un. It's at the beginning of verse 6. And that little word, un, always, always, always means therefore. Or so. It never, ever means yet. Which means, so some of these translations are concealing from you something very precious and vital. The text is not saying that Jesus loved them, yet in spite of his love, he did this hateful thing. Look at the text, translators. Read the text, Bible scholars. The text says that because of his love for them, he stayed where he was 2 more days and didn't lift a finger to keep Lazarus from dying. That's what the text says. Which means sometimes what we think God's love should do is at odds with what God's love does do. And this part is so crucial for all of us. So crucial that if you don't get it, you're going to curse God and fall away when the hard times come in your life and when you meet real grief and suffering. This text is teaching us that sometimes God brings hard things into our lives on purpose. And yes, those hard things can include unspeakable grief, like burying a brother, burying a spouse, burying a child, the grief of infertility, the grief of wanting to find a spouse, but there just doesn't seem to be one, at least not yet. It can include all manner of suffering and calamity that this world has to offer. And yet, when those things come into your life, as a Christian, they are not coming into your life in spite of God's purposes or in spite of God's love, but because of it. There is something about himself that God intends to reveal to you and that you would not have seen except on the other side of that pain. And so you have this is all of life right here. Whether or not you'll see life for what it is right here. Is the pain worth that thing that God wants to show you on the other side? Christians will say, on the other side of it, yes. I would rather have Jesus than anything. The true child of God knows that no matter how bad things get, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it, and so that the people of God may see him more clearly. The true child of God hangs on in the midst of suffering and in the midst of bewildering pain because he knows and trusts that there's a glory on the other side of the pain. This is written into all of our best hymns. You remember those lines in Be Still My Soul? Be still my soul when dearest friends depart and all is darkened in the veil of tears. Then shall you know better his love, his heart, who comes to soothe your sorrow and your fears. Be still, my soul. Your Jesus can repay from his own fullness all he takes away. Lazarus is not dying for nothing. Lazarus is not dying because Jesus is lazy. Lazarus is dying for glory. And this glory is going to ultimately be for Lazarus's good, and it's going to be for Mary's good, and it's going to be for Martha's good. It's going to be for your good. So this is a death for glory, but this is also a death for faith. Look at verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." It's been 3 days at this point. Finally, Jesus says, "Let's go." And it's going to be about 20 miles, which is a long day's journey before they get there. But the disciples here at this point are still reluctant. Verse 8, the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going to go there again?" The disciples remember what just happened in Jerusalem. They wanted to kill Jesus. They were about to do it before Jesus slipped away, escaped across the Jordan. Bethany isn't Jerusalem, but it is only 2 miles away, which means if you're going to be standing pretty close to the wood chipper if you go to Bethany. And they don't want to do that. It's risky. So verse 9, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." You know what this means? It means if you don't want to stumble, you walk in the light. If you want to stumble, you walk in the darkness. But guess what? I'm the light. And as long as I'm here, the light is on, and you're not going to stumble. They're not going to get us until I want them to get us. That's what he means by this. You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 9 and verse 4? "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Meaning the lights are on right now. We're not going to stumble off course here. They're not going to get us out of God's purposes. That's not going to happen. Which means we can walk right into the lion's mouth at any time, and as long as you're with me, you're fine. So Jesus is not going to be dissuaded from his mission by his disciples' fears. That's not what's going to happen. They're going to go to Bethany, and they're going to go right then. So verse 11, after saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now, they should have known that he wasn't talking about literal sleep, okay? Sleep is a metaphor throughout the Old Testament for death. Okay, it's all through there. And it's an important metaphor because by this consistent comparing death to sleep, Scripture is suggesting something really significant. It's suggesting that death is temporary. Just as people wake up from sleep, When people are in death, they're eventually going to wake up from death. But for whatever reason, the disciples aren't following along, so he has to tell them in so many words. You look at verse 13. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So the key line there is in verse 15. For your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. So verse 4 says Lazarus died so that the glory of God might be seen more clearly. Now verse 15 is telling us why that's important. So that the disciples and all these other people might believe. You see more of Jesus, and then he's put on display before more eyes and hearts, and then guess what happens? More eyes and hearts open, and they believe. They're going to see Jesus do something that they have never seen before, at least not in this gospel. And they're going to know him better and learn how to trust him better than they would have had Lazarus not died. They don't see it now, but they're going to see it on the other side of all of this. And then verse 16. I never know how to take this. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now, it's hard to know if Thomas is being sincere or sarcastic at this point. If he's sincere, it would be an incredible statement of bravery. But sarcasm may make a little more sense here. A little more in line with the doubting Thomas that we know of from the end of the gospel after the resurrection. Maybe he's doubting here as well. And so Jesus says, they're going to be fine. We can walk during the day. You're with me. No problem. And then Thomas is kind of catastrophizing. Great. Let's go along with Jesus and get killed in Jerusalem. You ever been with a guy like that? I'm sometimes that guy. And I can imagine the other disciples just rolling their eyes. Thanks, Thomas. That's helpful. I'm not sure how to take his words here. It seems unlikely, an act of words of bravery, probably some kind of sarcasm. But in any case, the overall point of the section is that Jesus wants them to know that he has purposed this particular calamity, Lazarus's death, in order to evoke faith in his disciples and in other people who are going to see what he's about to do. Jesus is going to be glorified, they're going to believe, and it's going to happen in that order. God's glory is not at odds with their good. It's going to bring about their good. It's going to be the means by which he accomplishes their good, and it's the means by which he accomplishes your good. So this is a death for glory, it's a death for faith, and then finally, it's a death for life. Please look with me there at verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now that little 4 days right there is not a throwaway detail. This is John testifying that Lazarus wasn't asleep or fainting or in a coma. He was dead. He was certifiably dead. They had already had the funeral. They have already buried him. Later, they're going to tell Jesus that his decomposing body already stinks. He's dead. Nobody's going to be able to say after this that he really wasn't dead and that he just recovered from an illness. That ain't going to cut it. Everybody's going to know exactly what Jesus is about to pull off, and it's going to be incontrovertible, and it's going to be glorious. He's been dead for 4 days. Verse 18, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. It's very common in traditional cultures for the dead to be buried on the very day that they died. And that beginning on that day, all the mourners would take place, would come, and there would be mourning taking place for 6 days after that. Bereaved family members would remain at home while others came to supply food and express sympathy. That's what's going on here when Jesus arrives. He's coming into the aftermath in the midst of this mourning period. So verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Now, it could be that Mary was simply sitting Shiva and receiving guests. That's what some people think here. But I do wonder if there was something else going on here with Mary. Called for Jesus. They're telling us he's here. Great. We'll see if there's more to that. Hold on to that thought. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Now, can you detect that disappointment in verse 21 in Martha's voice? I think it comes across like a subtle complaint, even. "You're too late. We needed you days ago, and you didn't come." She didn't say that. She says, "If you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. But even now, I know that you'll get whatever you want when you ask from God." But don't misunderstand what she's saying there. I think it's clear from what follows that even though she says that God will do whatever you ask of him, I don't think she's anticipating a resurrection from the dead. She knows that God is with Jesus. She's still convinced of that. She's still convinced that God is with Jesus in some extraordinary way, some ineffable way. She still believes that. She's mourning, and she's hardly hiding her disappointment that Jesus wasn't there to help when there was still time to do so. But she's still expressing some affirmation that he's special. And so Jesus addresses her disappointment really directly. It says in verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus is gearing up for a miracle of the likes that Martha has never seen before, but Martha doesn't understand. She's not thinking of a dead body coming out of the grave within the hour. She's thinking about the general resurrection at the end of the age. She's thinking about Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 and the prophecy, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Maybe she's thinking about Jesus' own teaching on that, like in chapter 5 where he talks about him being the Son of Man presiding over this final judgment where all these people wake up from the dead and come back to life. She knows that Lazarus and everybody else is going to rise up on the last day. I think her question, though, is about today. Lazarus could have still been here, but he's not. What about today, Jesus? What's Jesus' answer? Verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Which I think means, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even if you die, you're going to get up after that. But if you're alive, when the Lord remains, you're never going to die. When the Lord comes back, you're never going to die. I think that's what he's talking about there. And then he says, "Do you believe this?" You see what Jesus is saying to her? You're asking about now? I'm the now. I am the resurrection and the life. You, Martha, are acting as if the resurrection is this far-off thing in the unseeable and unfathomable future. But the resurrection is standing right in front of you. You don't need to look any further. The resurrection starts with me, and I'm right here, right now. And you're about to get a foretaste of what I've come to do myself on the other side of a cross. You're expecting the resurrection at the end of the age, at some distant moment. Well, know this, the end of the age is here. It's right now. It's with me. Are you ready? Do you believe this? There's so much foreshadowing of a precious gospel reality here. But does Martha even understand that? Maybe not at this point. Whether she understands it or not, whether she understands why Jesus didn't show up and why her brother is dead, what she says next is really extraordinary. It says in verse 27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Which means she believes. She hasn't seen the glory yet. She hasn't seen the miracle yet. But she sees Jesus, and that's enough. She trusts him. And she believes that he is who he says he is. And she's not going to be dissuaded by her own disappointment or by her own grief. She's not going to be dissuaded from believing in Jesus by any of that. She's going to trust in Jesus come what may. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, I believe. Now, to understand why Martha's response is extraordinary, you have to think about what she and her sister Mary and her brother Lazarus just went through. Jesus left Jerusalem because the Pharisees were trying to kill him. They've seen him have to do this before. Sometimes he's got to leave because they're coming after him. But this time, while he's gone, Lazarus gets sick. Gravely ill. Jesus is gone, and it's becoming clear that this is different. Something is really wrong with Lazarus. But they don't have modern medicine. They don't know how to know what it is. Lazarus, his sisters, they just know something is different. His sisters are beholding and witnessing something is different about this. And so their concern starts to turn into alarm. And even though that Jesus is off for his own safety because they're trying to kill him in Jerusalem, they send word, "Can you come back?" Who knows how it went after that? What if it went like this? Mary and Martha assure him, "Lazarus, we've sent for Jesus. Just hang in there, brother. Jesus has never let us down." And then one day goes by. And then another day goes by. 3 days go by. Maybe more. Remember, we're not sure how many days this whole thing took. It is at least 4. At some point, though, he's barely awake anymore. His breathing is getting shallower and shallower. Now he's just laying there. Mary and Martha are panicking. They're beside themselves. They're bewildered. Jesus hasn't come. Their brother is hanging on by a thin thread. They've never seen him like this. They've seen others like this, but when they see others like this, they know where this is going. It ends bad. Where is Jesus? Why isn't he here? Does he care? Is he drinking a cup of tea? And he'll see about us when he gets to it. I can imagine those kind of thoughts creeping in. And then the breathing just stops, and the color goes out, and the warmth goes out, and the life goes out, and it's over, and Jesus missed it. He didn't come. And then you start wondering, is this what love does? And I wonder if I want any more of that kind of love. I don't know if they were thinking that. I'm making this part up. But I know a lot of us think that. So they bury their brother, and they have the funeral. He's been dead for 4 days. And then somebody comes and brings them word that Jesus is walking up. How are you going to feel at that moment? Martha runs to meet Jesus. Mary stays put. Maybe you're having all kinds of conflicting feelings. But eventually they're both going to talk to him, and they're both going to say the same thing to him. They're both going to say, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." That's what they're both going to say to him. They don't know what Jesus is going to do. They don't know that he's purposed this grief for his glory and for their good. Maybe they're trusting that somehow that'll be the case, but they don't know how. They don't know how Jesus is going to make all the sad things come untrue. And yet Martha looks at Jesus in the midst of her disappointment over Jesus' delay and her grief over Lazarus. No miracle yet, no idea how a miracle could help a dead man. And she still says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. This is the hard part for all of us. Because the question before us is, are you ready to trust Jesus like that? If you're going to be a follower of Christ, you have to understand you must trust Jesus like that. Because Jesus has been very clear that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. If you haven't gotten a lot of them yet, well, they're coming. They're on their way. And Jesus told us that they're coming. And the tribulation may not last 4 days. It may last 40 years. In his sovereign goodness, Jesus has already measured out all of your pleasure, all of your pains. And in the midst of it, he's asking you to believe in him and to trust that he is determined to make all these things work together for your good. Would you or could you trust Jesus like that? Martha does not know that Jesus is going to undo all her grief and make it all make sense in about half an hour or less. She's been waiting 4 days for Jesus to make it right. But Jesus may have you wait 50 years or 40 years or a long time. And you have to ask yourself, can you trust him in the midst of that? What this text is trying to show you and is trying to assure you with is that if you have Jesus, you have all that you need. The resurrection is as good as done. And there is coming a time when your 4 days or your 40 years or your 50 years are going to look like that next to eternity. And Jesus is going to make all of those sad things come true. And because that is coming, you can trust him right now. You should trust him right now. It's foolish not to trust him right now. What else are you going to do? Let me pray for you. Our Father, we pray that you would take our wayward hearts and fix them upon the promises of the gospel. I pray that you would prepare us for the suffering that is most assuredly coming our way. And I pray that you would help us not to be like Job's wife who told him to curse God and die. I pray that you'd make us like Martha, who said, yes, Lord, I believe. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. You're the one that is coming into the world. Father, would you give us that kind of faith that comes in advance of the resurrection? Because we are so assured that the resurrection is coming. Help us to sing those words. I love thee in life, I love thee in death, and praise thee as long as thou lendest me breath. And say when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Lord, do the work of the Spirit within us so that that kind of faith lives in us and breathes in us and flourishes in us. We ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen.